So tonight, I want to teach on a parable, and one that I've been reminded of a few times as we've been working through the book of Jonah. And I hope that becomes clear as to why as we teach. But as Pastor Slate mentioned when he was first introducing the book, the more you learn about Jonah, the more you see of yourself in him. For me, personally, I see in Jonah unthankfulness, pride, and self-righteousness. And I see sin myself. And one character of the New Testament, unfortunately, that I've identified with a lot is found in this parable. And the parable is that of the prodigal son. It's in chapter 15 of Luke. And the prodigal son, I just want to start before we actually dive into the parable. The prodigal son is a bit of a misnomer. So a prodigal is speaking of someone who spends lavishly or licentiously. And that is referring to, if you know the parable, it's referring to the first son, the younger son. But if you read the parable in context, it becomes very clear that the story is not actually about the younger son. The younger son sets up the context and it's beautiful in its own right, absolutely. But what Jesus is driving at, the punchline, if you will, is that older son, that second son. So I'm going to read the whole parable for us to give us the context, but we'll focus in tonight on verses 25 through 32. But like I said, the parable can be found in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And I'll read it for us here. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was willing to give anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. Yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. So the context for this parable is actually set up in verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. Jesus is sitting with sinners. What the Bible means when it says sinners is those who have sinned publicly or are known to the naked eye to everyone that they have lived a sinful life. Darrell Ralph Davis draws a distinction between the Pharisees and the ones whom The Pharisees are accusing Jesus of sitting with, saying he should not be sitting with them. He says the Pharisees are virtuous sinners. And these sinners, who the Bible is referring to as sitting with Jesus, are vile sinners. But both are sinners nonetheless. And in verses 1 and 2, we see, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him and listening to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So there's an accusation there, a murmuring, if you will, between the Pharisees about Jesus. They grumble at him. And Jesus, knowing what they said, stops everything and immediately jumps into a parable. He says, we need to address that because that's hideous. There's something very wrong with that. And he jumps into a parable. First parable he talks about is a man who loses a sheep. He has 100 sheep. He loses one and he finds it. He reaches out to his friend, says, come celebrate with me. I lost a sheep. His friends come and they rejoice together. Next, a woman loses one coin. She had 10 coins. She lost one. She turns over her whole house looking for it, finds it, and calls out to her friend saying, rejoice, come with me. I found my coin. Then he gets to this third parable, what we just read. A father who loses one of two sons. And he finds his son. And he calls to his friends and the servants, and the whole house is rejoicing. And then when you get to verse 25, the pattern breaks. So far in the chapter, we've seen through the parables, something lost, something found, someone rejoicing. See that three times. Something lost, something found, something rejoicing. A man loses his sheep, finds it, rejoices. Woman loses her coin, she finds it, rejoices. A father loses his son, finds it, no rejoicing. The son, the older son, is sitting outside. He's upset. He's angry. Something doesn't fit here. There's something very broken here. So I would argue that verse 25 and verse 32 is the whole point of Jesus's monologue here in Luke 15, and it warrants diving into it. Some parables, and this is legitimate, that have one main point, one main thrust, and we can glean something from that. Other parables, as we know from the one that Jesus tells us about the sower and the seed, have many different points. This one, I would suggest to you, has a lot that can be gleaned from it. One, by the length that Jesus gives in fleshing out the parable, but also in that pattern that he establishes. Something lost, something found, rejoicing, and then there's a break here. So with that, I'm going to dive in to verses 25 through 32 under two points. First one is a self-righteous son. And the second one is a merciful father. So first, we see a self-righteous son. If you look with me in verse 28, I'll read it again for us. We read, but he became angry and was not willing to go in. We see the older son's response to his father's mercy as anger. And we have to ask, what happened? What's causing this? For this older son to respond to mercy with anger. I think of Matthew 25:15, where Jesus tells the parable of the employer who employs someone at the third hour, at the sixth hour, at the ninth hour, and then at the 11th hour, agreeing with each of them for one denarius. Then he pays all of them the same amount. And those who were hired at the first hour are upset. They say, why did we get the same as those hired in the 11th hour? And he says, is your eye jealous? Because I'm generous. Same thing here. This older son's eye is jealous because of his father's generosity. He's angry at his father's mercy. And to be honest, like I mentioned earlier, I can relate to the older brother. To be honest, I get his beef. I understand why he's upset when I read this parable. His younger son essentially told his father, you are as good as dead to me. You get your inheritance from your father when they die. So the son said, you are as good as dead to me. Give me the money. I want to leave. Picks up everything, leaves the home, abandons his duties that he had in the home, and goes to a far land, a distant land outside of his home. And he squanders his inheritance, loses all of it, and then finds himself feeding after the sheep. Not the sheep, the pigs. And supposedly, if this man were a Jew, he's feeding after an unclean animal. Jesus is about as low as a Jew could get, feeding after pigs. No one helps him. He comes to his senses. He goes home and he repents. And I imagine if I'm the younger brother, and I see this happening, I expect, okay, this man's, you know, surely father's not going to welcome him back as though nothing happened. Surely there's going to be some payment. There's going to be some justice that's going to come down here. This younger son has disgraced us. I've been picking up his load for all this time that he's been gone. Surely something's going to come about from him. But we don't see that. We see the father welcome him in, call out the servants and say, bring the ring, bring everything. He is my son. He is safe. Let us rejoice and celebrate. And I have to stop here and ask, have we ever felt envious towards God? Have we ever felt jealous towards his mercy for other people? Have you ever seen the good that God's given someone else? Perhaps you compare yourself to them. Perhaps you think, well, I do more good than that person, or I've abstained from some sin that I know this person's fallen to. Why is it that that happened to them? Why don't I get that? I work harder than this person, but they make more than me. Why is it? Have we begrudged God for his mercy? Has our eye been jealous because he is good? You see the younger son fixate his mind on what his father's giving to other people, unable to see what the father's giving to him, which we'll talk about in a moment. But it makes me think of Peter's response, another character in the New Testament I relate so much to. Makes me think of Peter's response when he's restored. He's restored, and no sooner than he's restored, he sees John and he asks, what about him? What are you going to do with him, Jesus? John says, what is that? I'm sorry, Jesus says, what is that to you? What is it to you if I tell him that he is to be with me and see me return? What is that to you? You follow me. I sympathize with Peter a lot. Can't we so often fixate on what others have and what we do not have, what God gives them? Do we not so often begrudge God's generosity to others? So the question arises, what's behind that? What's behind an angry response to God's mercy? And fundamentally, I would suggest to you three things. Just to help you remember it, I'm calling this How to Become a Pharisee in Three Easy Steps. First step is to believe that your relationship with God, in this case, the older son with the father, is based on merit. Step one. Step two, have an overly high view of yourself. And step three, be unthankful. We'll see the older son exhibit all three of these. First, in verse 29, we read, but he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours. You can imagine the anger behind him when he says, look. And if any of you are reading the NIV here, you might see this. But that word serving's a little soft of an English translation for what the word actually denotes. The word's not used often in the New Testament. And it really, it's the word for slave. And then the NIV translates this, look, all these years I have been slaving for you. And you see something there. You see that something's horribly wrong with the son's relationship to his father. How would you feel if your child came up to you and said that? So all these years I've been slaving after you. Do not think, what happened? Where did I go wrong? Because something's horribly wrong here. How would you feel as a parent if someone came up to you and accused you of only loving your children insofar as they obey you? You'd be upset. And rightly so. So we see that the son treats his relationship to his father as that of a master and of a slave. And I have to stop here and ask, do any of us feel this way? I think like this. For myself personally, I would never say it. I would never go to God in prayer and say to him, I have been slaving for you for a year. Why haven't you answered this prayer? Never say that. But how many times have I practically lived that out? I don't know the number. How many times do I slip into works-based righteousness? How many times do I think that my temporal favor from God, what I experience in this life, is primarily based on my obedience? How many times after I sin do I wonder if God will finally forget about me and say good riddance, wipe his hands clean of me? More times than I'd like to admit. So first, we see that the son treats this relationship as that of a master and a slave. Step one in how to become a Pharisee is to believe that your relationship with God is based on merit. Step two, have an overly high view of yourself. Again, we read in verse 29, it says, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. Look at that in the middle of verse 29 there. Look at what he says. He says, I have never neglected a command of yours. I don't need to know the son to know that he had to have neglected some command in all the years he's been alive. But it sounds like he honestly believes this. And what I would suggest to you is this is the logical outworking of believing that you have a merit-based relationship with God. Because when you believe that, either implicitly or explicitly, some people are audacious enough to claim it, that they are good enough that God will accept them. Whether implicitly or explicitly, if you believe that, soon enough you are faced with your imperfection. You're faced with your sin. And you have one of two choices then. You can say, you can turn back the way you came and repent and say, I was wrong. This is wrong. The only way I'm ever going to be accepted by God is through grace. Or you can dig your heels in the sand. And you can begin to convince yourself that you actually are a good person, especially when you compare yourself to others around you. You would be shocked at the mental gymnastics my conscience is able to perform to make myself feel good, to make myself feel righteous in the eyes of God. I'm shocked by it. So, how to become a Pharisee in three easy steps. First, a merit-based relationship with God. Second, logical conclusion to that first step, have an overly high view of yourself. Third and final logical step is become unthankful. That's what we see again in verse 29. He says, look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. We know from what the father says that that's not true. The father says, all that I have is yours, son. Surely the son has been fed at his father's hand all these years he's been in his home. He has been blessed by his father and he's unwilling to admit it. And the question is why? Now I suggest to you, it's a logical outworking of believing you're good. Because once you believe that your relationship with God in some capacity is based on your merit, on the things you've done, and then you begin to believe that you're good enough to offer something to God, the next logical step is to think that you deserve something from him. Begin demanding things from him, expecting things of him, because you pay your dues. Now he's to pay up. It's exactly what we see from this older son here. And is this not true, at least in part, of us? Every time we fail to give thanks to God, how many times have I been like the nine lepers who never returned, blessed by God with something I've been praying for, and then I forget to thank him for it. I move on. I receive the blessing, and no sooner did I receive it than I forgot that I even prayed for it. And I move on. What is that but unthankfulness? And what does that stem from but pride and self-righteousness? So, we've looked at a self-righteous son, one who responded in anger and believed that his relationship to his father was based on merit. Therefore, he had an overly high view of himself and something. He believed he deserved something. In contrast to this, amazingly, we see a merciful father. Look with me, verse 28. We see in verse 28, we read, "But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him." This verbiage here of the father coming out is amazing. Because most of the time, like I mentioned earlier, this parable is named the prodigal son because people tend to emphasize that younger son, the first son, the rebellious son who left his father, said he was as good as dead to him, and left his family with the inheritance. And he came back. And we marvel, as we should, at the mercy of God to come out to that younger son, as we should. But the amazing thing is that the younger son is not the only one who the father came out to. He also came out to the older son. Because the truth is, this father had two sons that were in far places. One was far spatially, the other was far emotionally. He comes out to him. Reminds me of a time I was in college. I was a fresh Christian. And I reached out to my pastor at the time and I asked him, "What verse of the Bible most shows you the love of God?" And I was expecting him to respond to John 3:16 or something like that. And that would have been perfectly legitimate. It's a beautiful verse. But he responded to me with Genesis 3:9. I was so confused. What? 3:9. So I hastily start flipping through my Bible, looking to see what verse he's talking about. And it's God calling out for Adam, asking where he's gone. I just kind of sat there, stupefied. I didn't know why he said that verse. Text him back, you know, why Genesis 3:9? And he says, because God came back. Because Adam and Eve had fallen and sinned. And God had declared that when they did that, they would surely die. And yet he came back. He sought them out. It's the same thing we see here. We see a son far away that has sinned and fails to rejoice. And the father comes out to him. He comes to us. God's love initiates to us. Now for this section, as we talk about the father, I want to quote John Piper because I think he sets this up so well. He has a sermon that I would heartily recommend. He can say what I'm trying to say now much more clearly and much quicker. And the sermon's called A Tender Word to Pharisees. And I'd heartily recommend it to you. That's where I get this quote from. But you can see from the title what he believes the emphasis of this text to be. And I agree with him totally. We're going to see as we work through the merciful Father, mercy towards the Pharisees. So let me read this quote here. John Piper says, "There are not many tender words for Pharisees in the Bible. There are dozens of hard words. Whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers, blind leaders of the blind, fools making disciples and turning them into sons of hell worse than yourself. Jesus knows how to talk tough. Jesus knows how to talk tough, and he knows how to talk tender. And this is it. If you've never been spoken to tenderly as a Pharisee, this is it." I love that. I think you hit the nail on the head. What we see here, what Jesus is doing here in this moment, there's so many times in the Bible where he rebukes the Pharisees harshly, rightly so. But here he's giving them a word of tender invitation to come in and rejoice with the sinners that they're reviling. I think of this song by a band called Ghost Ship. They have a song that summarizes poetically the four chapters of Job where God is responding to Job. Job has for 36 chapters, in so many words, complained and lamented to the Lord of his situation and of his suffering. And God responds saying, "Where were you when I formed the earth?" And this song spends most of the song summarizing and singing in verse those four chapters. And then it ends with this verse of Job responding to God, responding to God's questions, his rhetorical questions, "Where were you?" And it says, "I spoke of things," this is Job speaking, "I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. Although I had no right to ask, my God knelt and answered me." I think it's exactly what we see here. I know so often when I struggle with self-righteousness, I expect a harsh word from God or silence. I expect abandonment. But do you not find that God so often stoops down, as it were, and meets us in our sin? I said this parable reminded me of Jonah. My wife and I, after Pastor Slade had talked on Jonah and introduced us to the book and spoken about many of Jonah's shortcomings, we were talking about it together, and I said, it's a shame how much I identify with Jonah. And then I told Avery, I said, the thing that amazes me is that Jonah doesn't end with him being thrown into the sea. That's where it should end to me. He's been so stupid for so long, and he was so intentional in his abandonment of God's command. And God saves him. There's three more chapters of God dealing first with the Ninevites and then with Jonah. He doesn't abandon Jonah. And the question that God asks Jonah as he's dealing with him, as he's teaching his wayward prophet, a question he asks him that I've asked myself so many times when I first noticed this text, he asks him, do you do well to be angry? I can almost hear the father saying the same thing to the older son now. Do you do well to be angry? We see God in this parable. We see God in Jonah. We see him bearing with, as Dale Roth Davis puts it, not only vile sinners, but with virtuous sinners. He says, to twist the words of the Pharisees back on themselves, not only does Jesus sit with sinners, with vile sinners, that is, he also sits with virtuous sinners. He also sits with Pharisees. The father is being merciful to his older son here. To further bring out the point, let's look to verse 31. As the father continues to speak to his son, he says, and he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. That word son, again, is one that's not fully captured. The emphasis of it is not fully captured in the English. That word is a term of endearment in the Greek. It's almost as though John Piper says this. It's almost the equivalent of little boy. It is a term of endearment from an elder to a younger. You can almost hear him pleading with his son. How amazing is it that verse 28 tells us the father came out and entreated the son. He didn't command him as he had a right to. He didn't revile him and rebuke him, call him an ungrateful worm. No, he came out and pleaded with him. He says, my son, what are you doing? What are you talking about slaving for me? You've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. There's mercy here. And if the father here is this merciful to an unrepentant Pharisee, how much more so is God our Father merciful to us, repentant Pharisees? Lastly, and finally, before applications, we see that there's an implied coming and celebrate. And it's hardly even implied, it's almost explicit at this point. The Father comes out to bring the Son back in. He wants to retrieve him. He wants the whole family to celebrate. The Son's about to ruin the whole day because everyone's rejoicing, and they all notice the elephant in the room. Where's the older son? Said, oh, he's outside brooding. He's with his arms crossed, angry. And the father comes out with patience and mercy, pleads with him to come in, celebrate. You see the same generous spirit he gave to the vile sinner, the virtuous one as well. Just come in, grab your ring, grab the best robe, come in and celebrate. We'll fill up that calf for you as well. He's pleading with his son to come in. And to bring it full circle, it's like what is said in the first two parables of this chapter. The angel rejoices over one sinner that repents. Just as the woman rejoiced when she lost her coin, so too angels rejoice when one sinner repents. His Father, Jesus, and God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit rejoice when Pharisees repent. Is a tender word to Pharisaical people. So I only have two applications tonight. The first one is to believers. And that is that self-righteousness is not the unforgivable sin. For myself personally, I can so often treat it as such. How often do I come to God in my repentance, in my repenting of self-righteousness, the one thing I want to do is act self-righteously. I want to make it up to God. I can't learn that the second I repent of self-righteousness, I think I need to pray hard enough to let him know that I mean it, or I need to go make it up. I need to even the odds here. I remember, again, John Piper, when I was a new Christian, I'd listen to a podcast that he did where he would ask questions that people submitted. And someone asked a question, what do you do when you've repented and you still don't feel forgiven? And I thought, that was such a good question. Because I kept feeling that way. I would repent, and I still felt guilt looming over me. And in so many words, John Piper wisely says, you just feel that way. And you feel that way because you're not believing. Because you're being self-righteous. You feel that way because you think you need to make it up to God. How often is that true? How often do I think I need to make it up to God? And for me, personally, it comes in the form of prayer. I think I need to make it up for minutes spent in prayer. It's my own Protestant penance, if you will. I grew up Catholic for 18 years. As a Catholic, if you don't know, you go and you confess your sins to a priest, and then the priest, based on what you confessed, will give you some sort of penance. I will tell you to say 10, you know, repeat this prayer 10 times, or do this tonight, something like that. And whenever I did a penance, I felt so good. Because I felt like I had paid my debt. God and I were square. We were good. I came, I confessed my sins, and I just prayed that prayer that I didn't like praying at the time. I prayed it 10 times in a row, and we're even. That was great. That was hard, and we're good. There's something so ironic in that. I remember John Owen saying Catholicism, I'm paraphrasing here, he says Catholicism is custom-tailored to numb the conscience. I think we can so often do that as Christians. Without even realizing it, we can act self-righteously. We can perform our own form of Protestant penance, whatever that is for us, whatever we've contrived in our mind. And we're not even realizing that we're doing it. But we can so often act self-righteously and try and make it up to God. Do we trust his grace? Do we feel forgiven and believe him at his word when we've repented? Self-righteousness is not the unforgivable sin. To the unbeliever, my application is, if self-righteousness is putting you in the same position of the older son, keeping you outside of the kingdom of God, repent. He welcomes you. He welcomes you. He says, come in. Celebrate. Again, what I mentioned before, you notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, go out here, work on this field for 20 minutes, work out on this field for 2 days, and then you can come outside. You're in the doghouse because you're acting like a fool right now, but then you can come inside. Then you can come celebrate. Treats him the same way he treated the younger son. Doesn't come in. He pleads with him to come in. If self-righteousness is keeping you from the kingdom of God, come in. So often, what I find personally when I talk to unbelievers is that they kind of find a halfway point. A lot of people have enough common grace to not believe that they're fully good, that they have enough righteousness to enter the kingdom of God on their own volition, no help from God. A lot of people don't believe that, thankfully, at least that I've met. But fundamentally, they do. Because what they say is that I'll do the best I can, and I'll be pretty good, and then God's going to cover where I missed. He's going to fill in the gaps. He's going to fill in where I fall short. And that's fundamentally what I believed before I was saved. But if self-righteousness is keeping us from the kingdom of God, as I just described, repent of it. Know that Jesus Christ, the God-man, has spilled his perfect, guiltless blood to save us who are nothing but guilty. We don't have even just a little bit of good works to show our Father in heaven. God has enough in Jesus Christ for us all.
That was a great amen.
That's all I've got for us tonight. Are there any, if there's any comments and questions, be happy to talk about it. You can pray.